This is Lectionary at Lunch for Sunday, August 14th, 2011, Proper 15, Pentecost 9. The epistle reading for Pentecost 9 is Romans chapter 11, selected verses 1 and 2a, 13 through 15, and 28 through 32. We arrive at the third of this series of readings from Romans chapters 9 through 11. Once again, we do not have time to trace Paul's argument in detail, but here are two key points I think we need to keep in mind. First of all, the gospel is what it is, and the gospel is Christ. Two, the way of a right relationship with God is faith, always has been. And faith has to do with hearing the Word of God and keeping it, hanging on to it, which entails the understanding that we cannot manufacture or maintain our relationship with God, that He alone can build a relationship with us, and that He is resolved, determined to do so. In addition, it's important to recognize that chapter 11, verse 1, is one more in a series of I say statements, using the form lego. In a way, this actually comes to the close of a brief series that begins in chapter 10, verse 18, and is echoed in 10:19. In the pattern me-uk, in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, it looks to me like may, the negative, functions in a manner similar to hello in Hebrew, the interrogative particle plus the adverb not. In verse 18, Paul posed the question whether Israel had not heard the word. But I say, is it not that they didn't hear? On the contrary. Or something like, it isn't that they didn't hear, is it? Of course not. And then he cites Psalm 18 as indicating the worldwide proclamation of God's word. In 10:19, he asked whether Israel might not have known. But I say, is it not that Israel did not know? He dismisses that also on the basis of passages from Moses, Deuteronomy, and Isaiah. Paul intimates, at least, that the attraction of the nations, the Gentiles, to Israel's God, the only God, was a divine expectation, if not intention, even to the extent that it comes at the apparent expense of Israel as the instrumental people of God. Paul's third question is with what we begin this particular day's text, and it is, I think, the crucial question. The previous two occurrences of lego had been Allah lego. Now we get to a third one, lego un. Me aposato ho theos ton laon autu meganoito. Kai gar ego Israelitis emi ex spermatis Avraham phules Benjamin. I say then, does God reject His people? No way. For indeed, I myself am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, do you hear the other shoe drop? God cannot have rejected His people, for if He had done so, Paul also would have had to be rejected, and he has not been. The word aposato, an aorist middle of apotheo, the ESV renders as a perfect. Has God rejected His people? The aorist would seem to be rendered more appropriately as a simple past, if one views Paul's question as referring to a past decision. Did God reject His people? I'm trying to focus a little bit more on the aspect of the aorist than on its likely time signature, so this becomes a kind of question of principle and not expressly of history. The logic of the verse is that if God has in fact rejected Israel at any point in time, then Paul would have to be counted as rejected. His answer, of course, is not at all. God has not rejected his people, does not reject them. It's something that persists. And then he quotes a phrase that occurs in both 1 Samuel 12 and in Psalm 94. That's the Masoretic text. It's Psalm 93 in the Septuagint. And that's verse 2a. Uk aposata ha theos ton la'an altu hon proegno. God does not reject his people whom he foreknows. Now, both Hebrew texts, 1 Samuel text and the Psalm text, use an imperfect of the root natash, which is at least somewhat parallel to azav. And the Septuagint follows suit by using a future of apotheo. So Paul's quotation here seems to be somewhat free, in the sense that he transposes the promise into a principle. God will not reject his people becomes God does not reject his people or has not. Now the lectionary reading skips from this point to verse 13, but it's worthwhile, I think, to observe at least briefly how the apostle gets from here to there. First, Paul supports his assertion about the non-rejection of Israel by referring to Elijah in the wilderness, where Yahweh reminded him that there were still the 7,000 in Israel, a perfect number, who had not bowed to Baal and who continued to be faithful to Israel's God. The remnant, therefore, obtained what Israel sought. The rest didn't, because they were hardened. Now, this is not the same word for hardening as it occurs in Romans 9:18 concerning Pharaoh. But in this case, it is that God prevented Israel from seeing clearly, sort of darkens their eyes, and that's something that's emphasized in the Psalm text. I'll opine that forever in verse 10, as it occurs in the ESV, is not the best, not a happy translation. Diapontos, whether written as one word or as two, tends to mean something related to continuity and not so much in terms of a kind of an absolute permanence. So it's that this hardening is something that is persisting, but it is not consigned, as it were, to eternity. The purpose of the little paragraph of verses 11 and 12 is to summarize the argument to this point. Israel has stumbled, but has not fallen completely down. And no one should try to figure out whether or how close Israel is to being completely flat. That stumbling has resulted now in salvation for the Gentiles, the nations. Paul sees Israel's stumbling as something that is not permanent, but it remains serious. Paul's argument has been theological, and when you see the number of quotations from Old Testament texts, obviously exegetical. It has been about Israel, and yet it also has been about the nature of God's exclusive role in the plan of salvation. He realizes that since it all depends on God, the darkening of Israel by God in the service of the salvation of the nations has ramifications for the nations. And that's where we pick up again. Paul has said repeatedly, lego, but his speaking has been somewhat general and non-directed. Now, however, in verse 13, that changes as he says, humen de lego, tois ethnesin. I say to you, who are the nations, the Gentiles, eph hosan men un emi ego ethnon apostolos tain diakonion mu doxadzo. That inasmuch as the situation continues, in which I indeed am an apostle of or an apostle to the nations, I praise or extol, magnify, I think is ESV, my ministry. Verse 14, a pos parazeloso mu tain sarka Kaisoso tenas ex alton. If somehow I might provoke to jealousy my flesh, my brothers according to the flesh, and I might save some from among them. It's as if Paul says, when he is around his Jewish brethren in these two verses, the business about extolling or praising his ministry toward a purpose, it's, man, you should see how the Gentiles embrace the gospel of Jesus. The idea is that somehow they will think, you know, in terms of they're getting something that we ought to have, and so pay closer attention. Verse 15, agar he apobole alton katalage cosmu tis he proslampsis e me zoe ek necron. For if they're putting off or putting away is or leads to reconciling of the world, what is the reception or receiving or acceptance, if not life from the dead? ESV's use of rejection to render anabole is, I think, problematic because it brings back into play what Paul had dismissed at the beginning of the chapter, when he insisted that God does not reject the aposato from apotheo. He does not reject Israel. Anabalo is not exactly like ekbalo in terms of ekbalo casting out. This is, lexicons show something like sort of a postponement, sort of putting away, always sort of pushing off, but not not something that seems to be a kind of terminal separation or casting off. Once again, the lectionary jumps. Now it's going to jump to verse 28. So where are we for the moment? God has not, does not reject Israel, but he has been using them, preventing faith, as it appears, in such a way as to bring about faith in and among the nations. But Paul warns against any sort of triumphalistic gloating by the Gentiles, no schadenfreude allowed. The breaking off and the grafting in of branches is God's work alone. And the branches that continue in the tree, in the vine, do so not by their perseverance, but by God's preservation. All Israel cannot be saved until the full number of the nations comes in. Who then, picking up in verse 28, Kata men to evangelion echthroi di humas, kata detain eklogain agape toi diatus pateras. On the one hand, according to the gospel, enemies, they are enemies, on account of you. On the other hand, according to the calling or the election, as it shows in the ESV, they are beloved on account of the fathers. I'll simply call attention to the fact that ESV has a lot of pronouns in these chapters, 11 and actually into chapter 12, a lot of pronouns that aren't expressly there. Now, I will grant that Diatus Pateras is kind of their forefathers. But I think that Paul is signifying something by not including the pronouns at these various points. So they are beloved on account of the fathers. In verse 29, meta meleta gar tacharis mata kai heklesis tu theu. For the gifts of grace, gracing, and the calling of God are without regret. Thanks to a brief conversation with Jeff Kloa about the word metameleta, which does not indicate some sort of objective condition of irrevocability. It signifies, rather, that God will not renege on his calling. The grace God gives, he does not take back. The calling God gives, he does not take back. Not because he could not, but because it is his will not to. In verse 30, hos per gar humes pota epaphesate to theo, nun de eleithete te tuton apatheia, hutos kai hutoi nun epaphesan to humetero elea, hina kai autoi nun eleithosin. For just as you once were disobedient, in a condition of disobedience toward God, but now you have received mercy by or through their disobedience, so also now they are disobedient to the mercy belonging to you. Could be, I suppose, disobedient somehow by the mercy belonging to you, in order that they now may receive mercy. Sun ekklesen gar hotheos tus pantas eis apatheon hina tus pantas eleese. For God bound all over to disobedience in order that he may show mercy to all. Okay, what do we make of all this? We've skipped through Paul's argumentation like a DVD with a bad scratch. Paul's case is rooted in his concern for the people of his genetic heritage, Israel according to the flesh. Since there is no other gospel, consider also Galatians 1, what will come of his natural family as long as they persist in resisting the word of Christ? The answer to his concern, and his only comfort, is the revealed character of God, who spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, as well as in these other places that Paul has used to build his case. As I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Ezekiel 18:23 and 33:11. As Luther wrote in the Large Catechism, creation is past and redemption is accomplished, but the Holy Spirit goes around doing his work until the last day. It remains the Father's good pleasure to seek the salvation of his human creatures, to fulfill his promise to Abraham, that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does this have to do with us? Here are a couple of possibilities. One, if there are people about whose relationship with God we are concerned, we can find comfort in the commitment of God not to write them off, but to pursue them by his Spirit. That does not mean we can be complacent about our own possible roles in the Spirit's pursuit, but it does mean that we are confident of God's will to save. Two, we can and should rejoice in the mercy we have received and faith that takes hold of it. But we dare not be complacent about God's gifts. They are to be treasured and used in accordance with their giving. I'll just editorialize briefly that I think that the doxology with which chapter 11 closes really belongs to me, even though it will come in the epistle for Pentecost 10, proper 16, along with the first, I think it's 8 verses of chapter 12. I suppose one could use it as a pivot, but Paul's exulting in the wisdom and knowledge of God, the unsearchability of his ways, and so forth, is something that comes because in his wrestling with the question about the status and the of Israel's people in God's plan of salvation. He has wrestled with his scripture, the Old Testament, and come repeatedly to the observation of these exercises of God's wisdom, of how God wields, I'll call them dark things, in service of his light. And now in the time of the New Testament, Paul recognizes that these ways in which God uses the dark things, even the dark things of creating or imposing a kind of darkness, a spirit of stupor, on his Israelite people, that he is doing those things in service of his larger view of a salvation that reaches all people. And Paul rejoices in that because it shows that there is this larger plan. He's been the apostle to the Gentiles, now he sees how somewhat more clearly how things fit together, and we're invited into his something of his exegetical process. So he rejoices in the wisdom of God. This would find its counterpart in his celebration that the wisdom of God is wiser than the wisdom that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man in 1 Corinthians and other places where he recognizes the genius of God's work to bring about the salvation of all. And we need to celebrate that same wisdom in our times as well. And it's on the basis of kind of recognizing the full dimensions of the mercy of God that then he appeals to us to present our bodies as living sacrifices.